Mark chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a Bible on the row chairs in front of you on either end. Mark chapter number 10. Love that gives people the truth they need, whether they want it or not. Have you ever been the receiver of things you needed to hear that you did not want to hear? I think we all have been there in one way or the other. Have you ever had to tell somebody something they didn't want to hear, but they needed to hear? That's not pleasant, is it? It can be sometimes very difficult. We're going to learn today from both sides of the fence how this actually plays out. As Christ does, in fact, tell this young man exactly what he needs to hear, even though he doesn't want to hear it, which is evident by his response to the truth. I want to read a little story to you I came across this week in my reading. George Whitefield, who was part of the Great Awakening in the 1700s, and significantly used of God in preaching revivals in America, once had the occasion to write Benjamin Franklin. This is a letter dated August 17, 1752. And I want to read part of this sentence to you, part of this letter to you. It says, it goes like this. I find you grow more and more famous in the learned world, as you have made a pretty considerable progress in the mysteries of electricity. That's how he refers to it. This was 1752. I would now humbly recommend to your diligence unprejudiced pursuit and study the mystery of the new birth. It is most important, interesting study, and when mastered will richly answer and repay you for all your pains. One, at whose bar we are shortly to appear, have solemnly declared, without it, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You will excuse this freedom, speaking of the liberty taken in the letter, I must have something of Christ in all my letters. Well, that was impressive. Here he is, a man of some notoriety, George Whitefield himself, speaking, of course, to someone of a bit more worldly notoriety, Benjamin Franklin, and saying, listen, Ben, it would be helpful if you would apply some of that energy and focus that you do in studying electricity to study in heaven. Have you ever noticed how popular the idea, at least, is of preparing for retirement? In advertisements. Have you ever noticed how frequently advertisements are on television? They prepare for the day that you're going to get old. And certainly not an unwise advice, not of course, a scriptural principle to some degree. Prepare for the future, okay? And we mentioned in Sunday school this morning, but the illustration or the commercial where they put a point of reference. They have a tape measure. They pull the tape measure out. And they do, is your money going to last? Okay? And I so much want to have an appendix of the commercial that says simply this. Then what? What about when it's all over? Think about how many people spend thousands, tens of thousands, and corporately of the whole nation, the world, millions of dollars preparing those few years after you stop working to the time you die, but compare that to the energy people put into figuring out what happens after you die. What next? I mean, if you read, like Uncle Charlie, Karen's uncle, he retired, I think, in 80-something and lived until 2011. I mean, he was retired for 20 or 25, maybe 30 years. I mean, the guy was very active, and that's wonderful. But he'll have a lot more time now than he's had then. Of course, he's in eternity, he's not in time, but the fact is, his existence will last longer than his retirement years. And yet, we're so consumed with the immediate. And we're called upon as Christians to help people see things from an eternal perspective. That's God's calling upon us as a church and upon us as individuals. In a couple of weeks, we'll start recruiting for this year's Grow Ministry. And you will be asked to sign up for a G team or an OR team or an O team or a W team. And you'll be challenged to give 12 hours this year, 12 hours over the course of 8 months, once a month, to really focusing on reaching the lost. But of course, that if you do that, that will expand your focus of the lost to much more in your life throughout the week and throughout the months. But why do we do that? Because people need to hear the truth. Let's begin reading this morning in Mark chapter 10. And let's begin reading in verse 17. And he was gone forth into the ways, on his way to Jerusalem here, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him. Now, by the way, in my Bible, I underlined those three words, the word running, the word kneel, and the word ask. We'll get back to that later. Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. Listing five of those commandments in the Old Testament. Verse 20. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all this have I observed from my youth. Speaking not of perfection. It's not understood in this passage that he was saying I'm perfect, but I am really committed to keeping the law. Verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Understand this, my friends. When we give people the truth they need, we do it because we love them. Sometimes, as a pastor, sometimes as a counselor, I have to tell people things they do not want to hear. But always what should motivate us is love. Whatever is said from the pulpit should always be motivated out of love. When you have to ring somebody's bell, you do it out of love, not because you want to be mean, not because you want to hurt them, but really, you need to hear this. And that's what motivated him. Now, watch what he says. One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven. Now, most people, when they see that, they get focused on that one directive. But do you realize in the context here, if you would, that that directive is simply a manifestation of the challenge? What is the challenge? The challenge isn't to go sell your stuff. The challenge comes next. Take up the cross and follow me. That's the command. The selling your goods and giving it to the poor and have riches in heaven, that's just what is going to follow if you really put me first. Because Jesus knew if this man, Jesus had an itinerant ministry, people, he was calling him to follow him, not as one of the 12 apostles, but follow him because he had many other people following him, to follow him and take up his cross and deny himself. See, my friend, a call to Christianity is a call to the cross. Sometimes we get the idea that Christianity is like a garnish. It's like a side dish to my life, but it's not. Christianity is a call to give my all to the gospel. People who are very flippant with their attitude about coming to church or about their involvement in church, well, I'll come when I want to, I'll come when I feel like it, I have nothing else to do, they're missing the point. And that, by the way, is a reflection of a heart condition where they do not, are not, and have not taken up their cross. The cross is an instrument of complete surrender, of complete suffering, of complete denial. And so he calls upon him to make a choice. Now, is Jesus here requiring that everybody sell all they have? It's not what he's requiring. But the command he does require of all of us, take up your cross and follow me. I can't give you a message this morning that's going to make life better for you or easier for you in the sense that the world looks at being easier or better. What I can call you to, what this book calls you to, is a life of dying to self and living for God alone. This book calls us to give up ourselves and to live like a servant, if you would, live like a slave to God, where everything is on the altar. Because you do realize this, for a Christian, there's no such thing as secular and sacred. There's no such thing as tithing God's money and the rest of it is my money. It's all God's money. It's all God's time. Everything I have belongs to God. If you have a secular part of your life, a part where God is not allowed, that, my friend, you've never been to Calvary's cross and lived there. You've never taken up. Now, you might be a backslidden Christian. That certainly can happen. I'm not saying you're not saved. But the call to a Christian, a genuine, a real Christian life is a call to die to self. And yet, what do we do? The average church conference tells pastors and churches, if you're going to succeed, then you have to make your ministry a felt need ministry. I've got to make you feel a certain way. I've got to touch you on your feelings. Listen, you don't need to be touched at your point of feelings. You need to be touched at your point of choosing. And you choose not based on your feelings. That's why some of you are struggling in your walk with Christ. You've had me the last numbers of weeks. I have been saying, what? There's been so many days since January 1. And I've asked you repeatedly, like right now, there's been how many days since January 1? Isn't the 39th day, I believe? Am I right on that? And I asked the question in Sunday school. I ask it right now. In 39 days, how many of those 39 days have you spent alone with God, with your Word, with the Word in prayer? You say, would you please get off that, preacher? Come on, it's February. We're past that. We're not past that. That's living, taking up your cross daily and following. That's just part of it. The part of bringing my attention back to surrendering to God's Word and to God's will. You see, you know what Bible reading and prayer does? It does this. It bends my will to His will. It bends my heart to His heart. It bends my desires to His desires. And that's why I need, and that's why you need a regular time in God's Word. But here, He's saying this. He's saying, come and follow Me. Look at the response. It's not appreciated. And he said, and he was sad at the saying. The word sad means to be sorrowful, grieving. And he went away grieved. Why? For he had great possessions. You know what that means? He was unwilling. The money issue was an indicator. The offering this morning for you was an indicator. Rather, you, now you may not have paid this week, but your giving is an indicator. I can tell you, I don't want to know, but the fact is, you can tell your walk with God in part by checking your bank statements. You just can't. You say, well, I don't believe in giving a tithe. Well, that may be fine if you don't believe that that's your choice, but if you don't believe in systematic, regular giving, and giving sacrificially, and you're not doing it, then it's because your heart's not right. Your heart is the problem. It's not your bank account, it's your heart. God calls us to give everything to Him, to lay it all out there, to hold nothing back. Can I ask you a question? Is there a section in your life that you have a do not disturb sign up? And every time the Holy Spirit passes it in your life, you say, read the sign. I don't want to be bothered about this. After how many times Pastor Tony mentions it? After how many times I read about it in the Bible? After how many times Miss Karen or one of the ladies in the Sunday school class talk about it? I'm just not going to do it. Why? I don't want to be bothered. I'm too busy. If you take a note, write this down. You are, in fact, never too busy to do God's will. You are never too busy to do God's will. The reason why you're not doing God's will is not because you're too busy. It's not because you don't have enough money. It's not because you don't have... It's because you're choosing to be like the rich man. You say, well, I'm not rich. It's not the issue. You're missing the point. It's not how much money you have. It's what you have that comes between you and God. Now watch what happens here. Verse 23. And Jesus looked around about him and said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? This is a difficult saying. He's saying it's hard for people who are rich to get into heaven. You say, well, that's not me, preacher. You do realize, as I hope, that everybody in this room is rich compared to a significant percentage of the world population. There's a reason why people come from other countries and work at McDonald's or Food Line for minimum wage for multiple months and go back. Because going the other direction, they make a killing in many of those countries as far as the value of that $7 or $8. I was talking to one guy one time. I said, well, why did you come from your country to live here and make $7 or whatever it was, whatever he's making per hour? He said, that's what they make every month back where I come from. It's not how much money you have. It is the fact that when you have things that can make life work for you, that so that you don't need God, you don't need Him, that stands between you and Him. But here he's talking about specifically about money. Money is one of those things. There can be other things that stand between you and God's will. Verse 24. And the disciples were astonished at the words. But Jesus answered again and said unto him, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? Remember I told you before, what is a working definition of faith? A working definition of faith. Faith is transferring your trust. For all of us here this morning who are born again by faith in Jesus Christ, what does that mean? It means there was a moment in time in my life where I transferred my trust and on the blood of Jesus Christ that cleansed me from all my sin. For me, it was January 8th, 1968. I was religious. I was involved in the Catholic Church. I was an altar boy. I would say, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. It's the most long, but it's my last confession. I would confess my sins. I'd go in the auditorium, and I would pray so many Our Fathers, so many Hail Marys, over and over again. Why? Because I wanted my sins removed. But then I realized, none of that can remove my sin. My baptism cannot remove my sin. The only thing that removes my sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. I must confess my sin and trust Him to put my dependence upon His blood to remove the guilt of my sins. That's what it is. That's what salvation is. And look what it says here. It is hard for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's simply, I don't think it's a reference to any kind of gate or whatever, simply an eye of a needle, which is very small, and their mindset, a camel, which would be one of the largest animals they would think about. The idea that's impossible. That's the point. Because salvation is impossible unless God does it. People say sometimes, you know, I kept searching until I found God. You never find God. A person never finds God. It is God that teaches you. The Bible says, no man comes to me except the Father draw him to me. Look at the next verse, okay? And they were, verse 26, and they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? You know, and if we were doing a game show, we'd go, bingo! A bell would go off, you're getting it now. You see, in verse 26, they're finally getting to the point. Look at verse 27. And Jesus looked on them and said, with man it is impossible, not with God, for with God all things are possible. With God, it's all possible because God can make it happen. And God does make it happen. When someone gets saved, that's a God thing. When somebody puts God first and changes their life, that's a God thing. God does that. Now this morning, I want to give you three thoughts to write down. Three ways that love is expressed in this passage to help us as we now understand the text here as we read through it. Now let's talk about this for a moment. Number one, if you're taking notes, write this down. Number one, love that is approachable. We see love playing out here. First of all, love is approachable. And that's important. You see, this man does three things. He runs, he kneels, and he asks. All three of those indicate an approachableness on the part of Jesus. Now, we don't know anything else about this man. So we don't know. We know he's a rich young man. He's rich. He has a place of prominence in the Jewish community and so forth. He has authority. But we don't know how much exposure he had to the message of the gospel, message of Christ. But what we do know here is that he was approachable. Listen to me. If you're going to help people, if you're going to help people who need to be told the truth, you've got to be approachable. You've got to have a kind of dynamic in your relationship with them where they can come to you and where they'll listen to you. You cannot go to people and dump load of the gospel on them and expect them to respond to it. You've got to be approachable. Let me give you a reference to write down. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 21. That's your homework if you want to read it. Acts 20, 17 through 21. That's the story of of Paul telling how he went to Ephesus and how he invested himself and made it so that people would listen to him because he was approachable. Okay? And so we have to be careful if we're going to help people who need to be told the truth. We can't do it in the ivory towers. We can't do it by isolating ourselves. We've got to put ourselves out there and make ourselves approachable. One of the reasons why, for example, in the Grow Ministry, why do we write letters and why do we make phone calls and why do we make visits is to make ourselves approachable, to create that opportunity where we can connect with people. Can I ask you a question? Are there people that you work with, the people you live near, people in your family, that you've never created the avenue, the opening to share Christ with because you've blocked that part of your life off to them? Oh, you'll talk about football, about baseball, about even NASCAR. Like in Sunday school, we talk about NASCAR. Evidently, I had a vision about NASCAR, they said in Sunday school. Not really a vision about NASCAR, but the fact is, we'll talk about all kinds of things, but the gospel, being approachable in that context, takes a commitment, it takes a responsibility. And Jesus did that. He was approachable. Number two, love that is truthful. You want people to be able to approach you. Now, this man's asking a very important question. Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, the fact is, he was a good master because he is God. And the fact is, this man needs eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? Eternal life is the opposite, of eternal death. What's eternal death? It's separation from God. This man knew. He knew enough about the truth of God. He knew the Ten Commandments. He knew the law. And he knew that he was still a sinful person. And he didn't want to be separated from God forever. Eternal life is having a relationship with God that will never end. When does a person experience eternal life? The moment they're saved. The moment you pray and ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, at that moment is the moment that you in fact become a child of God. At that moment, the Holy Spirit of God comes inside and lives inside of you. And at that moment, you possess eternal life. It doesn't begin when you die. It begins when you're saved. So he's asking a great question. Now, what does Jesus do? Notice, if you're taking notes here, this would be like a 1, 2, 3 under number 2. Number 1, or ABC, rather ABC. Letter A would be this, foundational truth. He begins by correcting or clarifying his view of God. He says in verse 18, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." He's not disputing the statement. I think he's clarifying the statement. He's acknowledging that he is God. There's only one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is found in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These three are one. And if this man is going to get saved, it's because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is going to work in his heart and change him. So he begins by giving him foundational truth that only God is good. That puts the priority where it needs to be. Second, he gives understandable truth, or truth that needs to be understood. He starts with where he is. Look at verse 19. Thou knowest the commandments. So after giving foundational truth, that's letter A. Letter B is understandable truth. It is truth that the man understands. He starts where the man is. He's going to lead the man to where he needs to be, but he's going to start where he's at. So if I'm going to help somebody, if I'm going to give somebody the truth they need to hear, I've got to not only be approachable, but I've got to give them the truth they need. I start off by clarifying what's foundational. Who is God? Who are we talking about? We're not talking about the God of the Muslims. We're not talking about the God of the Jehovah's Witness. We're not talking about the God of the Latter-day Saints. They don't worship God. So how can you say that? Because of their theology. Their identification of who he is, it's not the God of the Muslims. It's not the God of the Jehovah's Witness. It's not the God of the Mormon Church. They don't worship God. Now, they use His name, I understand that. But if you study their theology, He is nowhere present. So I've got to start with foundational truth. It's the God of the Bible. Then I have to go next step is deal with the understandable truth. What do you understand? Let's start there. That's one of the challenges, by the way, in cross-cultural ministry our missionaries face. Because a lot of the countries like the Korean, like in Korea, they're fine with adding Christianity to their existing belief. If I can worship my ancestors, and I can have my religion over here, and this over here, and add Christ to it, I'm all good with that. But see, what a Christian has to do is this. He starts with the truth they know, okay? But then you got to lead them the way they need to go. But you have to start where they're at. And if they're there, you've got to clarify some things. You got to make sure they don't leave that encounter or try not to leave that encounter with them thinking, I can simply add Jesus to my other. That's why you see some of these evangelists on TV, and they'll have these huge comp meetings. They'll say, thousands of people were saved. What they don't tell you is this. What happens is they're in a culture where you can have many different kinds, many religions, and you just add one upon the other. So they add Christ like you might add salt and pepper to a meal. Just to make things better. But you might add other flavoring also. So he begins with the foundational truth, then he starts with the man, what the man knows. Thou knowest the commandments. Okay? Now watch this. Then he moves on to essential truth. Essential truth. The foundational truth, the understandable truth is letter B. Letter C is the essential truth. The essential truth is that which they do not know, but need to know. Now, what does this man not know? Now, look at verses 20 and 21. What does he not know? He does not know that good works are never enough. Master, all these things I observe from my youth. He's saying, you know what? I'm good. I've done all of that. He doesn't understand that his actions to try to keep the law are never going to get into heaven. Second, he doesn't know, and he essentially understands, that there are things in his life between him and God. In his life, it was money. In his life, it was money. Let me ask you a question. Is there anything in your life this morning that's standing between you and God's will for your life? I'm a little afraid about this passage for some of us. I know that most of us don't consider ourselves rich. So you might hear this message and say, listen, preacher, I'm poor. This doesn't apply to me at all. And yet you have things in your life that are keeping you from doing what you know you ought to do. Keeping you from being the kind of person God wants you to be. Keeping you from your cross. You claim to be a Christian. And maybe you are a Christian. But you're a carnal Christian, and your carnality is keeping you from embracing the cross that Christ has for you to live out in your life. Or maybe you're unsaved, and the stuff that you have in your life is keeping you from knowing Christ as your Savior. This man does not know that doing good works is not enough. He does not realize that there are things standing between him and God and they need to be pointed out. Can I ask you a question? In a few moments, a little bit, when we go to the invitation, could you pray a prayer like this in your heart right now? Could you say, Lord, whatever you show me in my life this morning that is keeping me from the fullness of your will for my life, I will deal with. Or every time you come to church, you feel convicted, but unwilling to change. You feel convicted, but you push the conviction off because you still like doing what you're doing. You still like playing the part when you come here. And I think everything's okay. But you go home in your private life, and you do things you know you shouldn't be doing because you're rejecting, you're distancing yourself from God's will for your life. Look what it says. Not only does he need to understand that works won't get into heaven, second, that there are things that are standing between him and God, but the third essential truth is this, that a call to follow Christ is a call to surrender everything. A call to follow Christ is a call to, let's let us see here, is a call to surrender. Take up the cross and follow me. Take up requires that I die to self. Follow me means I need to go. I need to. The word follow, by the way, means to cleave. It means to steadfastly hold on to one another. He says, listen, you need to come to the point where all I need is Jesus. I will do whatever he wants me to do. Is that where you are this morning? Are you willing to do whatever he wants you to do? Are you willing to go wherever he wants you to go? Are you willing to surrender every aspect of your life? That's the call of the gospel. That's the call of the Christian life. And this man needed to hear that. Maybe there are those in this room that need to hear that. May I say this to you with a smile and a heart that loves you because I'm your pastor? I know there are some of you in here that need to hear this. I know there are a number of you this morning in this room right now, and you are right here between verse 21 and 22. I love you, but I love you enough to tell you that. You're between verses 21 and 22. Because like this rich man, you've been told this morning and challenged, and the Holy Spirit has convicted your heart about something. I may not know, I have any idea what it is, but it's convicted your heart about it. Now the question is, are you going to deal with it? Are you going to surrender it? Or are you going to follow the pattern of this man in verse 22? That brings us to point three, by the way. Love is approachable, love that is truthful, and number three, love that waits. Love that waits. You see, Jesus' ministry, in a sense, on a human level, we know he's God, so he's on multiple levels, but as a human, ends at the end of verse 21. He says nothing else in this encounter to try to convince this man. He doesn't have a cute little approach to the gospel to make him say yes at the end. He doesn't try to close the deal. As the rich man walks over, hey, come back, let's renegotiate this. It's not like a, I don't want to insult anybody. It's not like a car salesman or a realtor or somebody trying to sell them. Hey, let's come back and renegotiate. There is no renegotiation. Folks, listen to me. A call for the child of God is a call to total surrender. Case closed. There's no part of your life that you can keep for yourself and be a follower of Christ. There's no part of your life that you can hold to yourself and still take up your cross. There's no room in the cross, on the cross, for you to hold back anything. Jesus never tries to renegotiate the contract with this young man. He never tries to make the offer sound more pleasant. And this morning, I can't make the offer seem any more pleasant to you. In a bit, when we sing at the close of this message, we're going to sing, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. For some of you, that'll be a song of testimony. For some of you, it'll be a song of conviction. Maybe for a few of you, it'll be a song of untruth, because you'll sing it as if it's true, but in your heart you know it's not true. He's not the potter in your life. You're holding out on him. Now watch what he waits for. He waits for this man to make a decision. And he said he was sad and went away grieving. He's God. Why didn't he zap him? He couldn't come up with a more clever approach to the gospel? I mean, he failed evangelism explosion here. He failed the test of a good witness because the man's walking away unsaved. He didn't fail the test. Because when you tell people what they need to hear, you give them the truth, and then you have to wait. Letter A, you have to wait for the person to make the choice they're going to make. I can't make it for them. Sometimes we have couples come to our our counseling ministry on site, and they'll come for a week of counseling. They'll often say things like, you know, we're going to get a divorce. If this week doesn't work for us, we're going to get a divorce. I say, well, you know, I appreciate that, but I can't take any responsibility for your choices. I can tell you the truth you need to hear, and I will. I'll tell it to you in love. I hope you understand it. I hope you to see the practical steps you can take where you are to where you need to be. But at the end of the day, you got to make the choice. Now, many of you, I'm your pastor, and I love you. But some of you guys are really dropping the ball in your life. Some of you are like that close to being on fire for God, but you're just holding back. You're not just putting it all on the altar. You're being still selective in your walk with Him. What gives? You've got to make that choice. Some of you have gone backwards. You're not where you used to be. Why is that? It's a choice you've got to make. So when you tell people what they need to hear, you've got to wait. And second, you need to wait for the power of God, for God to do what only God can do. Verses 23 through 27. The whole point of that passage, 23 through 27, is that there are things that only God can do. This morning, if you're convicted in your life, if the Holy Spirit has convicted you of something in your life, and we sing, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. And we sing that. And you're convicted. And you say, you know what? I'm tired of living like the rich young ruler. I'm tired of living with things between me and God's will. I want to come to the altar and I want to confess it. I want to forsake it. If that happens, it's because God has moved in your heart. Not going to be the cleverness of my argument or any illustration or any kind of stand-up thing I'm doing or the choir, as wonderful as that music was. God may use all of that and the special, all that in your life. But if you change, it's because God is working in your life. And when you tell people what they need to hear, whether they want it or not, you've got to wait for God's power to work in their life. Now, with that said, take your hymn book, take your blue hymn book, and let's go ahead and turn to number 388. Okay, let's go ahead and turn to it for a second. Let's just read a couple of these phrases, if you don't mind. Okay, number 388 if you don't mind, I'm going to ask everybody to get a blue hymn book. I would like you to look at this, if you don't mind. Can't make you, but encourage you to. Now, all four verses begin with the phrase, have thine own way, have thine own way. That's just that, and they all end with an explanation mark. It's saying, I want this to happen. Now look at the next expression, the first one. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. A clay has to completely submit to the potter's hand. That's expressed in the next phrase, mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Can I ask you a question? Does anybody here need to get still before God and let him mold you? Go to the second verse. Search me and try me, Master Day. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now. Speaking of dealing with any sin in your life, is there anybody here this morning where the Holy Spirit has convicted you from the story of the rich young ruler and saying, you know what, there is sin in my life standing between me and God. Deal with it this morning. Third phrase, wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Are there things in your life holding off the power of God in your life because of your selfishness? God's sufficient power is available to every one of His children who will follow Him. If you find yourself powerless this morning, what is the reason for that? The last phrase, hold o'er my being absolute sway. That's taking every single key of your life and putting it in His hands. Let's pray. Father, this morning,
if there are those who need to be like the rich young ruler in the fact of hearing what they need to hear, even if they don't want to, may they listen, but may they respond differently. May your Holy Spirit, because only you can do this, may you convict them and draw them to yourself, either for salvation or for rededication. May that believer this morning that's holding back from you, whatever it might be, may he or she acknowledge that and deal with it. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, in a moment we're going to sing a couple of these verses. And as we do, if the Holy Spirit has convicted you, I want to invite you to come to the altar and confess that sin. Don't be like the rich young ruler. Don't leave here grieving because you have things you won't give up. You just speak to somebody, just stand at the altar, and one of the people will take, come and talk to you. We'll talk to you, help you with it. Father, work in each heart and life. Accomplish your will, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please?